So here another very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 22nd chapter, verses 21 through 23. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table, or on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, as we consider the scene that is before us, and as we put it against the backdrop of what we have been discussing and talking about for the last couple of weeks, Lord, may you speak to us through the text. We know that there's a message here, and it's actually a very poignant message to the church, to us individually, or actually very deep inside of us. So I do pray that you will give me the words that will adequately and accurately express what we find here. We will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated if you'd like. All right. Turning now to the 22nd chapter of Luke. There are quite a few epic questions that are raised in Scripture, and the least of these is certainly not the question of the existence of evil. In other words, if God is absolutely sovereign and he expresses that he is in charge of all things, then why on earth would he allow evil to exist? Well, that's one of the great questions of theology. Some of the greatest minds of theology have wrestled with that. And so I'm not going to be able to do any justice to it, so I'm not going to go there. But it does raise a question that is relevant to our text. And that is simply this: why Judas? Why is Judas in the gospel narrative? I mean, wouldn't it have been much better to have had 12 solid disciples? After all, the number 12 is a number of completeness. The number 11 is not a number of completeness. How come God would plant an agent of evil right in the middle of Jesus' most trusted disciples? I mean, it's not like Judas was absolutely necessary. The Sanhedrin, the Jews, the Pharisees, they hate Jesus so much that eventually they're going to have their way. They're going to be able to drive Jesus to the cross. I mean, Judas just made it simple. So why do you think God would include in his eternal decree a betrayer at the table? Well, typically, I ask a question like that, and then I don't answer it until the very end of the message, because I kind of want to engage you. I kind of want your mind to be wondering what that is going to be. But in this case, this morning, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to share that with you. I'm going to tell you what these four, at least I have four reasons that I can see that Judas would be here. The first one is simply so that God can warn us of Satan's most effective strategy, which is not just to attack the church from the outside, which of course he does, but to corrupt it from the inside. It just clearly states that this is one of the ways that Satan is going to go after the church. And very closely related to that is the second reason, because not just in the church are we going to find betrayers at the table. Each one of us has our own sphere that we dwell in. We have family members. We have associates. We have people that we work with. We have people in our neighborhoods. We have movies and TV and radio and all kinds of input. And all through that are peppered betrayers at our table. The third one is quite personal, because we are fallen individuals. Christians have redeemed souls, but they still live in sinful bodies. And we all have an inclination to listen to what Satan has to say. And so, therefore, we need to be careful and look and ask ourselves, is there a betrayer at my table? But finally, and I think most important, is this. I believe that Judas is here to show us the unfathomable love of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to wait until later to explain that one. So with that said, let's take a look. We've been talking about the Lord's Supper. We have been through the establishment, the institution of that supper, and all that it means. But as far as the context of this morning's message, we need to go back just a wee bit beyond that. We need to remind ourselves that prior to the Lord's Supper in Luke, we were talking about evil all around. We know that as soon as Jesus came to Jerusalem and began to teach in the temple, that one after another of Satan's agents began to attack him. So he was constantly being harassed by the evil. And then we read earlier in chapter 22 that Satan actually entered Judas, who was one of the 12. So we know that even now, Judas at the table, that there is a betrayer there. But then we had sort of an interlude. We noticed that even though God's intention is sovereign, Satan's intention sometimes is allowed because it leads to what God's objective is, but not during the Lord's Supper. This was a special time, and he did not want it impeded. He did not want it interrupted. So Satan was put at bay. He wasn't allowed to interrupt that. But now we're going to pick up the concept of evil again, because Jesus is going to turn our attention to Judas, the betrayer at the table. I want to make sure that you understand the juxtaposition of these two very disparate ideas here. First of all, we have been studying the institution of the Lord's Supper, something that Jesus has said, with a great desire, I have desired to have this supper with you. It was a time of intimacy. It was a time of brotherhood. It was a time of redemption. But that redemption is marred because there's a betrayer at the table. And that's where our attention is going to go back to. But we want to make sure that we recognize that the backdrop to all this is the beauty of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and the fact that there is, even in that beautiful situation, a betrayer at the table. So, looking at the text, before I actually get there, let me do a little bit of housekeeping. You may have asked, the question actually came up in last week after in the after church about when actually did this particular thing happen? Did it happen before the giving of the Lord's Supper, or did it happen after the giving of the Lord's Supper? And it's kind of confusing, because if you go into Matthew and Mark, almost this identical passage is given before the institution of the Lord's Supper. So therefore, there's quite a few scholars, William Hendrickson among them, who you know that I read quite a bit, who says, absolutely, Judas was not at the table during the Lord's Supper. But on the other hand, he doesn't describe or explain why Luke would place this scenario after the Lord's Supper, why he would correct the earlier Gospels of Matthew and Mark, who, by the way, if you go, I shouldn't use the word correct, because he doesn't really do it. He just explains it. He explains what they did not make clear, that actually Judas is at the table, and he is served this by Jesus Christ, just like he had his feet washed by Jesus as well. And so there's a lot of scholars like John MacArthur, John Calvin, James Edwards, men that I read every week, who say, absolutely, this comes afterward. But they would be careful to make this statement that we don't want to get too dogmatic about something that Scripture doesn't make clear. Now, why am I telling you all this? The reason I'm telling you is because I see this exactly as Luke gives it. I see that Judas was at the table during the Lord's Supper, and I think that's the reason that Luke gives it to us this way. He is explaining the chronology. But at least for this study this morning, that is going to be the assumption. The assumption is that Judas partook not only in the Lord's Supper, but also in the foot washing that went earlier. So that will help explain the scene of the room. So let me explain the scene of the room. Jesus has just finished instituting and serving the Lord's Supper. This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you. He has just completed that beautiful statement of unity and brotherhood before this revealing of the betrayer actually occurs. Now, if indeed Judas is at that table, well, he's running afoul of something that Paul is going to make a very clear point of later. You do not want to take that meal, that supper, that sacrament in an unworthy manner, as he says in Corinthians. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the Lord in an unworthy, will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Later he says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so we know that Judas is going to face judgment for a lot of other reasons, but here's one added to it. He shouldn't have been at that table. He should not have been there preparing to betray Jesus while the Lord's Supper was indeed served. So with that said, let's jump into the text in the 21st verse. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. First of all, notice the adverse turnaround in the conversation, the adversative, in but behold. First of all, the word but is just it's an adversative. It turns the conversation around. But when you add the word behold to it, which says, hey, take a look at this, be careful that you notice this, what Jesus is actually doing is tearing us away from the beauty that has just happened with the Lord's Supper and facing a harsh and difficult reality. And that harsh and difficult reality is that there will always be betrayers at the table. This has been the norm throughout the history of the church. The Lord's Supper has been one of the sources of the greatest heresies and the greatest controversy within the church. And constantly there are betrayers at the table, both at the supper and within the church itself. So this is actually the norm of the way things are, teaching us and revealing to us that even in the midst of that beauty, evil lurks. Evil is all around right now in Jerusalem. It is actually even there at the table with them. I find it interesting that what we are actually seeing is the enactment of the warning that God gave the very first child of the sinful world, the fallen world, when he told Cain to beware. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And so that is exactly what Judas is not doing. He is allowing sin to rule over him. As we know, Satan has entered into him by this time. Well, Jesus goes on to say, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is on the table. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean that literally. There's a lot more of Judas there than just his hand. But there is a literal reference here, because if you look at the other Gospels, if you look at Matthew, for instance, Matthew puts it this way, he who has dipped his hand in the dish is going to betray me. He identifies, and the focus is on the hand. And there's basically two things that the hand represents here. One, the hand of fellowship, the hand of brotherhood, the hand of intimacy, that is dipping in the bowl with Jesus at the same time that Jesus is. But the hand also represents action. And sometimes it represents rebellious and even violent action. Zechariah says that the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Luke has already said that the scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. So it's a hand that is feigning fellowship and friendship, but all the while a hand that is planning action against Jesus, which brings our attention to the revealing that there is a betrayer at the table. The hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. Now, there are few events that we as human beings partake in that are as intimate as gathering around a table to enjoy a meal. It is something that families do on festive occasions, and people come from all over, and there are memorable occasions. It is something that a family really should do every single day. One of the disconnects or the fragmentation of today's society is that families don't eat together anymore. They don't eat at the same time, and they don't eat in a communal setting. So the bond that is established during this special time of having a meal together is absent from many families. Well, this was a particularly important supper. It was the Passover supper, as we know, and it was considered socially reprehensible for Judas to be plotting a betrayal at a supper like this. In other words, it is something that was an honor. It was a privilege for Judas to be at that table, to have fellowship with Jesus. How many people would love to have had a meal with Jesus? How many of you would like to have had that experience? The honor that he is being given to be the one who is sitting at the Lord's table is huge. To abuse that honor was absolutely, as I said, reprehensible. And there's something that we need to remember about this table. Not only is it the Passover table, but it is the Lord's table. It is Jesus who is the host. Now, it wasn't just reprehensible socially to betray someone at the table, but if that someone was your host, it is something that people just didn't do. Let me use a little bit of hyperbole to try to make my point. If you had been hired as an assassin to go to the house and assassinate this person, you wouldn't do it while you were at the table with him and he was your host. You would wait until afterwards because it is something that people just did not do. But here, Judas is acting like a loving, faithful disciple, all the while he is plotting to betray Jesus. This is something that simply would not be done, and this is something that would have been an intense personal sorrow to Jesus. David expresses that sorrow when he was betrayed as Jesus is being, when he said in the 41st Psalm, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me, has raised his hand against me." I know, or I don't know, but I would imagine that most of us here have experienced what it is like to be betrayed, to have someone that you loved, someone that you trusted, someone that you thought that was your friend, to turn against you, to raise their hand against you, to throw you under the bus, as we talk about today. To be betrayed hurts. Imagine how deeply this hurts Jesus. We can't love like Jesus loved. He loves Judas, and we're going to see that in a moment. He loves Judas to the very end, and yet he knows that Judas is going to betray him. And think of it this way. The last couple of weeks, we've talked about this yearning that Jesus has when he said, "It is with a great desire that I have desired to have this meal with you." And we've talked about how deeply and intimately he wanted to spend with his disciples, Judas among them. But he also was looking at the reuniting of that, not just the then and here and now, but the not yet. And how much sadness it must have brought Jesus to know that Judas among these 12 would not be there at the wedding feast of the Lamb. So this was a time of deep sorrow for Jesus, because even though he knew that Judas was his betrayer, he still loved him deeply. And that is one of the ways that we can explain what comes next, because he warns Judas of what is coming up. Look in the 22nd verse. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. This is one of the better verses in Scripture to express the parallel truths of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Let me repeat it just as you read it in that way. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, God's sovereignty. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed, Judas's responsibility. And so Jesus gives this warning, but he puts it in cosmic terms when he refers to himself again as the Son of Man. Now, we know that that is a term that Jesus used, his favorite title for himself, but it was a term that he used not to talk just about his humanity, but to talk about his humanity in light of his divinity, the God-man, if you will. Now, this kicks everything up a notch. It's one thing to betray your host while he's being a host. It's another thing if that host is the Son of God incarnate. It's a whole different story. This is more than just a teacher. It is more than just a good man. This is the Son of Man, the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Lion of Judah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one that the Father sent on the cosmic initiative to seek and save the lost and to stomp on the head of the serpent, to destroy sin all in all. All of that, all of his redemption, his cross work, his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation, all wrapped up in the title of Son of Man. And here Judas is. He is getting ready to betray the Son of Man, knowing that he's the Son of Man. So you have to ask yourself a question here. How can Judas be so blind? Look, he has seen Jesus work his miracles. He saw him walk on water. He saw him calm the wind and the waves. He's seen him feed the 5,000 and the 4,000. He saw him raise Lazarus and others from the dead. He has seen Jesus, and all the while Jesus has been saying, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the one who has come to redeem the world. How is it possible that anyone with any intelligence can look at all those things and then turn right around and betray the one you know to be the Son of God? Well, unfortunately, Scripture doesn't answer that for us. We have very little. We're in the world of conjecture if we're trying to figure out why Judas did what he did. But we do have a hint, because we know a little bit about the one who indwells Judas now. Because not only did we read it in the 22nd chapter of Luke, but in John 13, we're going to see that, again, Satan entered Judas, and he went to do what he was going to do. So we can look at Satan, and we can gain some insight about one of his agents, who is Judas. And the first thing that we remember about Satan is that he absolutely has no concept of the truth. The truth can be staring him in the face, and he's not going to believe it. Famously, I've read this to you so many times, but it is the one who actually describes it from John 8. He, Satan, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. He's the great deceiver, so much so that he deceives himself. He's maniacally deluded. He honestly believes the lies that he tells everyone else. So Judas, following in that same vein, in some way doesn't have any conception of the truth. But it goes a little bit beyond that. Because in the verse just prior to the one I read you, this is what Jesus says: why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. In other words, Satan hates the truth. It's not that he just doesn't know the truth. He hates it. He knows that it is the truth because he knows that Jesus is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He tells Pilate that I am the truth. I came into this world to bear witness to the truth. So Jesus is the truth. But someone like Satan, who hates the truth, is going to hate Jesus. And if Judas is indwelt by Satan, he's going to hate Jesus as well. Jesus says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, and that included the ones who are right in the midst of his disciples. I think another reason that Judas has a blind spot is because he has no fear of the Lord. Now, let me qualify that. I'm not saying that Judas doesn't fear God, because I think he does. But it is not the right kind of fear. There's two kinds of fear that Scripture talks about: a filial fear and a servile fear. A filial fear is what Proverbs talk about when it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and destruction. And instruction. This is the kind of fear that a child would have for his or her parents. A loving fear, a respectful fear. You are my authority. You are the ultimate authority for me. And so therefore, there was a deep honoring kind of a fear. That's not the kind of fear that Judas or Satan or the demons have. They have what is known as a servile fear. And a servile fear is represented by James, who says, hey, you think God is one, you do well. The demons believe that, and they shudder. They tremble. They fear God with a horror. And the best way I can describe it is, imagine that you are in a torture chamber, and you've been tortured for months there, and you're in your cell, and you hear the footsteps of your torturer coming down the hallway, and then you hear the key in the lock. Knowing what's going to come, you are in horror of the torture that will follow. That's the kind of fear that Satan has of God, and that's the kind of fear that Judas has of God, but it is not a wisdom. It is not a fear that was going to bring knowledge. But for all of those reasons, regardless of the fact that Judas has to know who Jesus is, he's still planning that betrayal. But then Jesus makes this statement of God's sovereignty. He says, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Now, what do you think he means by that? Goes as it has been determined. Well, Matthew and Mark add just a little bit of understanding to that when they say that the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. So in other words, they're pointing back to the fact that Jesus is saying that the prophets told you about me, and their writing has been fulfilled. And we know that to be true. We have turned quite often to Isaiah 53 and what Isaiah tells us about the suffering of Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And so therefore, we know that there is a sovereign statement about the fact that Jesus is going to suffer, and it is brought out by the prophets. But Peter tells us this, and I think this is what Luke is picking up here, because the reason we listen to the prophets, and the reason we pay attention to what is written, is because we know that it's the actual word of God spoken through the prophets that's been written down. Like Peter says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in other words, what Luke is kind of leapfrogging over the written word and saying, this has been God's intention since the foundations of the world. Jesus is saying that God the Father, the Trinity, has determined that this is the way that it is going to be. Now, what this means, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus is making a clear statement here that God is in control, that God is the one who is driving Jesus ultimately to the cross. As Peter again famously said in his Pentecost sermon, that on the march to the cross, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus himself said this. Jesus made it absolutely clear that this was the eternal decree of God. Back earlier in Luke 18. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. Jesus made it absolutely clear that this is all God's intention. Now, what this does, brothers and sisters, the reason I'm kind of focusing on it is here, this verifies everything I've been saying about the sovereignty of God's intention. God has an intention, and that intention will indeed prevail. And let me just tell you this, if there is anyone who tells you that Jesus went to the cross and was just as surprised as anyone else when God did not come down and save him, if they tell you that this was not the Father's plan for his son to send him to the cross as a sacrificial substitutionary atonement to atone for the sins of the elect, if they tell you that that makes God a child abuser, as so many within the progressive arms and the deconstructionist arms of the church are saying right now, you need to understand something. That person is a betrayer at the table because they are defying what the Word of God says, and they're making something up that is not there. So you don't listen, and you learn to identify the betrayers at the table. What an irony we have here. What a great scene if you kind of just step back from it and look. Everybody thinks that they are in control. We know that God is the one who is in control, but everybody thinks they're in control. Judas thinks he's in control. Judas is going to scurry out now because he thinks he's got to do his deed tonight before everybody comes to know it the next day. So Judas thinks he's in control. Over there in the Sanhedrin, the Jews, the scribes, and the Pharisees, they think they're in control. They're plotting and planning in a way that they're going to get Jesus and kill him. Once they get him to the cross, they're going to think they've accomplished everything. They've destroyed Jesus and his name forever. Later on, when Pilate comes into the picture, Pilate is going to think he's in control. He's the great Roman, and the Romans are, of course, the most powerful force on the earth. And what he says goes. Satan himself, even though he's got to know God's intention or at least imagine it, Satan himself thinks he is in control. But none of them wrote the script. None of them are the one that is bringing this about. This is all ordained by God. That is the importance of the intention, the sovereign intention of God. Now, everyone else is acting according to their nature. So as we will see in the next passage, they are culpable for what they are doing, as Jesus says when he warns Judas. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. That word woe is a word that we run into regularly in scriptures. It is a word that actually has sort of a multitude of nuanced meanings. And they all kind of apply here to Judas. So let me kind of spell out all the things that this means. First of all, it is a word that has a cosmic scope to it. It talks about the great struggle between the darkness and the light, for such as in Revelation 12, where we read, "Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath," talking about the great spiritual warfare that we all experience as Christians. But it is also used as an eschatological warning, a warning of ultimate judgment. As Jesus said when he warned the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! It will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you," a warning of what is to come. But it is not just a warning, it is also a lament. It is an expression of pain or distress and a desire a sort of a lamenting over that pain and stress. As again, Jesus has used back in the 21st chapter when he said this, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, he said, "Alas," that's the same word, just translated as "alas," "for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days." But one thing we have learned about the word woe, if you've been paying attention, especially when Jesus would say things like, woe to you, Pharisees, or woe to you, lawyers, or woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, that even though it is a warning, even though it is a statement of impending doom, Jesus takes no delight in it whatsoever. In other words, we might look at somebody and say, hey, woe to you, you're going to get what you deserve, right? That's not the way Jesus is using it. It hurts him. There's an angst that is there. It breaks his heart, actually, that Judas is heading towards his doom. So there's no joy in the fact that he would have to make this kind of a warning to Judas. But that brings up the question. Why would Jesus warn Judas like this? Obviously, we know that Judas is on a mission, right? He's the betrayer. He's going to go and start this. Why would Jesus warn him? Do you think he's trying to thwart God's purpose? I mean, we've been talking about the sovereignty of God here. Well, if Jesus warns Judas, do you think that he's trying to undermine what God has already ordained? Of course not. You know, that's not true. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. I'm going to give you two reasons that Jesus would warn Judas. The first one is exactly because he is working within the providence of God. Jesus is lighting the match that is going to start the fire that is going to lead to the cross. Okay? Jesus is the catalyst. He's the one who is starting the process, because what's going to happen here is now Judas knows that Jesus knows that he's the betrayer. And so therefore, in his mind, he's saying, hey, tomorrow's too late. This got to happen tonight. So in other words, what Jesus has actually done is to begin the process of God's will coming about. But there's another reason, and I think that this is one of the most important ones. And if you remember right at the very beginning of this message, I said there were four reasons why Judas, and I didn't give you the last one. Well, I'm going to give it to you now. It is so that we would see the unfathomable love of Jesus and the nature of that love. It is different. Jesus and God's love is different than our love, and we need to recognize that. Jesus has a love that transcends the betrayal of Judas. He knows that Judas is the devil. He knows that Judas is going to betray him. He knows and feels the anger and the hatred of Judas and the devil, and yet he loves him nonetheless. His love transcends anything that Judas can bring. Now, it brings up a major problem in modern evangelical circles. I don't have time to go into it now. But it is because we misunderstand God, and we misunderstand his nature, and we misunderstand his love, that we try to project human love on him. We try to project our concept of justness on him, and we try to express our watered-down version of holiness on him, when in reality, we can barely conceive of the nature of God, the degree of holiness that he has, the absolute razor's edge justness that he has, and the overwhelming compassionate love that he has, and the fact that all three of those are in perfect harmony with each other. All three of them are superlatives, and all three of them live perfectly together. So in other words, God is capable, we're not, but God is capable of sending a Judas, or having Judas and his own nature betraying the very son that he sent, and wrath that he would experience over the sin of Judas, and the eternal condemnation that Judas would be sent to. He can do that and love Judas with an extraordinary love at the same time. We don't understand that kind of love, and we try to diminish it, and we try to redefine it. But God is perfectly capable of wrath against sin and deep love for a sinner at the exact same time, and to an ultimate degree. And so that's what we're learning about Jesus here. We're learning that he has a love of Judas. No, he's not trying to thwart God's purposes. No, he doesn't necessarily think that he's going to turn Judas around. But I do not believe that it is in his nature to allow Judas to go to his doom without at least warning him. Call it love's last attempt if you want to. But he is expressing a deep love for Judas because he's warning him of the nature of the doom that will come when he betrays him. Once again, a classic example of the two parallel truths that the Bible teaches. They never cross. Two parallel truths. God is sovereign. He brings all things to be. We are responsible for our sins. Judas is acting according to his nature, and he is responsible for what he does. Those are two parallel truths. We have a great difficulty with them, but those are the things that Scripture teaches us. So, with that said, Jesus warns Judas, and then we see the reaction of the disciples after they received this bombshell. Look in the 23rd verse. And they began to question one another which of them it would be who was going to do this. Which of them it would be. Now, this is kind of an extraordinary statement, if you will. First of all, I want you to notice the blindness of these disciples. They are shocked. Here in what I told you at the beginning, the backdrop to this is the Lord's Supper, intimacy, brotherhood, unity within the body. Well, that has just been destroyed completely. It settles upon them that one of their own, one of the 12 at the table, is going to betray their Lord Jesus. They are completely thrown into disarray. And so they begin to question each other. Notice that. Now, I don't believe that they're questioning Judas. They're questioning each other. Now, let me just put the scenario for you here, jumping out and going to John a little bit. Here's what's happened. Peter is asked, Jesus says, one of the people at the table is going to betray me. Peter asks John, who is it? John leans back on Jesus' breast and says, who is it? Jesus says, it's the one that I'm going to dip the bread and give it to. He dips the bread and gives it to Judas. And then he says this, what you are doing, speaking to Judas, what you are doing, go do it quickly. Now, John continues, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Now, put yourself at that table. If Jesus were to say, one of you is going to betray me, then he has a quick conversation with Judas that you can barely hear. He tells him to go. Judas gets up and leaves the table in a hurry. Who would you suspect? Obviously, it would be Judas. I mean, it was like just almost laid out for you here. But nobody suspected him. What does that tell you? No one suspected Judas. They begin to ask each other, did you do it? You know, are you the one that's going to betray the Lord? And the reason for this is that Judas apparently was above reproach in the eyes of the disciple. He was beyond suspicion. Even though he got up to go betray the Lord Jesus Christ, they think he's on a mission of benevolence. He's going to do some good. He's not going to do evil. So they never suspected Judas for a moment. What does that tell you? One of the reasons for this is so that we recognize that Satan doesn't look like Satan. You know, when you see pictures of Judas or you see movies and television shows about Judas, he always kind of a little gnarly, you know what I mean? And he's always got this shifty look in his eyes and he always is kind of lurking around in the shadows. That doesn't appear to be the way Judas was. He appears to be the one at the table that no one would dream of suspecting. Now, Paul tells us why that is. Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians, he said, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." Judas was squeaky clean. Judas was the man. Judas was the most righteous man at the table. He was the most trustworthy because they gave him the money bag. And all he is doing is following right in the feet of his master, the prince of the power of the air, who is the prince of this world, who is Satan. When Ezekiel describes Satan prior to the fall, if indeed he is talking about Satan, and we think that he is, this is what he says. "You were the signet of perfection. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." He even goes on to say that you were an anointed guardian cherub, which that probably means that Satan led the worship services in heaven in the days past before his own fall. And so therefore, Satan is a deceiver. He does not look, he's not out there red with pointy, horns and a pitchfork. That's not the way Satan looks. He looks like the most clever, the most winsome, the slickest and smoothest and the best words. And you can just simply melt because he speaks. Because the betrayer at the table, and this is the great danger, and I think it's the great reason for this whole passage. Betrayer at the table, no one suspects. Everyone is deceived. And that's where we get into answering the questions that I started you out with at the first. Why Judas? Why do you think God included a betrayer at the table in the narrative of the Gospels? Why do you think that he made him right in the center of Jesus' most trusted disciples, Jesus knowing all along that he was the devil? Four reasons I want to give you, and each one of them relate to us. First of all, for the church as a whole, we need to ever be ready and ever under the understanding that there are betrayers at our table. There are betrayers in our midst. He is warning us that they are deceptive, they are smooth, they are squeaky clean, they have the talk down, but they're just not walking the walk, and they are hard for us to detect. Scripture goes over and over and over again warning us of false teachers, false doctrines, false Christ, false beliefs, and he doesn't just do that to hear himself talk. Look at all the time that Jesus spent talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day. Do you think that's just so that we have a history lesson? That's not. That's because there are betrayers at our table. And they're constant. There's Jezebels in the back door. There are Balaams that are spouting their disbelief. There are constantly those who are bringing in false doctrines so as even to fool or deceive the elect. So how on earth do we as a church discern the betrayers at our table? Well, we have some weapons, if you want to call them that, spiritual weapons, that the disciples at least aren't using yet. They will. They'll use them greatly. But we have some tools. One is the New Testament. One, these letters that the apostles wrote and those that are following the apostles, Peter and Paul and James and John and Jude, they tell us many things about these betrayers. And so, therefore, we need to know the signs that Scripture teaches us about the betrayers at the table. But also, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit and we have prayer. And we can constantly pray to Him to guide us, to pray to Him for discernment so He will show us and reveal and protect us from the betrayers who come to sit at our table. But the second one I also told you was very close because you all have a sphere that extends beyond the doors of this church. You know, when we come together as a body of Christ, we are an entity. And yes, we have betrayers in this table, but you also have them in the world in which you live. They're peppered throughout your sphere. And it can be friends, it can be associates, it can be the people you work with, it can be the media, it can be the person next door. Now, these are not, I'm not talking about the culture, and I'm not talking about pagans and how pagans attack us. I'm talking about those who call themselves Christians. I'm talking about those people who talk the talk with eloquence, and yet you can learn from what they teach whether they are betrayers of the table or whether they are not. These are people who call themselves Christians, except they espouse a different moral standard than Scripture speaks of. Boy, is that ever present in the church today, where the morality or the ethical standards of Scripture are just trampled upon, and people are using it to say, well, this is what Jesus would do if he were here. No, it's not. Jesus told us what he would do. These are the kinds of people who call themselves Christians, except they don't accept the inerrancy or the infallibility of Scripture. Scripture is something we can pick and choose. And so, yeah, it says that, but you don't have to hold to that entirely. Don't listen to them. They're betrayers at your table. These are people who never go to church. In fact, quite often you'll hear them say, oh, I hate church. Church is full of a bunch of hypocrites, and I don't need church because I can worship Jesus all the time by myself. Paul would be devastated if you said that to him. Boy, would you reap the words that he would have to say. For Paul, if you don't are not part of a church, if you don't hunger for the worship of Christ with other believers, then he would not even think that you were a Christian. Because that was very profoundly important. These are people who don't ever pick up the Bible, and they never read Scripture, and yet they say, God talks to me directly all the time. These are people who never spend any time in prayer. These are the kinds of people who call themselves Christians, but are constantly inundating you with false doctrine. I hear this all the time. I've got a sister, I've got a friend, I've got a neighbor, and it seems like they're angry at me because of what I believe. And they're constantly trying to attack me and undermine my belief. And quite often people come to me and they have begun to doubt what they believe because there's a betrayer at their table. So we need to be ever diligent about the people and the media and the input that we get, because that is one of the ways that Satan attacks and corrupts the church. There's a third way. And the third reason that Judas, I believe, is here is because if there was a betrayer at Jesus' table, if there is a betrayer at our table in this church, if there is a betrayer in your table among your friends, there's also a betrayer inside of you. You see, brothers and sisters, we're all fallen. We're all redeemed. We're all forgiven for our sins, but we still live in these fleshly bodies. And he knows how to manipulate those fleshly bodies. And he knows how to cause doubt and fear and problems in us. And so we need to be careful that there's not a betrayer at our table, okay? Because therefore, if every time that we defile our relationship with Jesus Christ, every time we compromise with the culture, every time we abuse our privilege to be at the Lord's table, we hover on the precipice of betrayal ourselves. I like the way that William Barclay put this. William Barclay has a wonderful way with words. Don't pay much attention to his conclusions. Quite liberal in those. But he says this, if in his house we pledge ourselves to him, and then if by our lives we go out to deny him, we too are traitors to his cause. You see, at the table that we read about here, at the table where Jesus and his disciples are, there are two perspectives. There's the perspective of everybody else there. Everybody thinks that Judas is great and nobody even suspects him. And then there's the perspective of Jesus, who knows that he's the devil and knows that he's going to betray him. Sometimes we're a little bit like that with ourselves. We tend to look at ourselves a little bit more righteous than we actually are. We tend to think that we're a little bit more Christ-like than we actually are, right? And so we deceive ourselves about ourselves, but guess what? You're not deceiving God. He knows you for who you are. He knows every doubt. He knows every fear. He knows every time you cave to the culture. He knows every time you fail to profess Him. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. How many times do we fail to profess Him here? He knows every time that we take the light of our Christianity and we hide it under a basket so other people won't know us, so that we won't have to defend it or we won't be disliked. God knows this every single time we do that. So we need to look at ourselves very closely, brothers and sisters, and ask ourselves, is there a betrayer at my table? The fourth one is, as I said before, that we are to be Christ-like in our behavior, and we get here the most extraordinary picture of Christ's love. Jesus knows that Judas hates Him. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray Him. But Jesus loves Judas anyway. We live in a world, brothers and sisters, that pretty much hates Christians, and it's getting more and more pronounced. We are surrounded by people who despise us and despise what we believe in and actually are now calling us immoral, okay? I mean, we have this, but what really bothers me is sometimes I hear the same kind of vitriol coming out of Christian mouths about the culture. That's not what Jesus has called us to. What Jesus said about us as a church is that they will know you by your love. He puts it this way in the 13th chapter of John. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now what he's talking about is love of the body, love between us. In other words, we're not going to change the world through our great knowledge. We're not going to change the world through the number of people in our churches. We are not going to change the world by the size and the magnificence of our buildings. Just look at the great cathedrals of Europe right now. We are not going to change the world by our showmanship and how greatly we can entertain. We will change the world through the love of Jesus Christ. And what they need to see about the church is here is a body of believers, and they're from every walk of life, every race, every ethnicity, every culture, every strata, socially and financially, and we are in love with each other. We are all one in Christ, Jesus as our head, and we're all the equals in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what will change the world, and that's the way we need to present ourselves to that world. But secondly, we also need to love that world, just like Jesus did. We need to love the lost. Jesus knew that Judas was lost. He knew that. He's not trying to subvert God's eternal decree. He knows that. He knows that God makes some for positive use and some, like Pharaoh, He uses for other use. He knows that. So He's not trying to change that in expressing a warning to Judas. He's doing it because His nature would simply not allow Judas to go to his doom without saying, "You're going to your doom." One of the big problems and questions that I have right now among people is, how do I deal with my family member who has become a homosexual, is a married to a man or married to a woman, and yet still claim that they love Jesus? How do I deal with that? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to reconcile this situation? And that's just one example. We live in a world of tarnished souls and tarnished individuals, and everybody wants to go to heaven, so everybody wants to be a Christian, but they also want to have it their own way. So they don't want to follow what Jesus says, and when you don't follow what Jesus says, that's a clear indication that you don't know Him, because He changes hearts and He changes lives, and not just gets you to join an organization. But here I think is the answer, is we want to love like Jesus loved. Jesus loved Judas. So what did He do? Judas is going to betray him. Judas is going to be the one to send him to the cross. He loves him. But did he say, Judas, you know something? I need to get down with you, buddy. I need to, you know, I'm going to go where you are. And so therefore, your sin is okay. Betraying me is okay. You don't have to worry about it. You know, God loves us all no matter what. That's not love, folks. That's not what Jesus did. That's not loving someone if you condone and are complicit with their sinfulness. If they are going to hell, love is to tell them you're going to hell. Now, you don't need to beat them over the head with a Bible constantly, making a nuisance of yourself. But they need to know that when they want to talk about salvation, if they come to that point, that they can talk to you. And you never compromise yourself. Jesus never compromised. He never hid it away. He never minced his words. Judas, woe to you for betraying me. My love says, I wish with all of my heart, I would gladly die for you. If you would simply turn and repent and accept that and accept me as your Savior. But he never, ever, ever stopped loving Judas. And that's the way, brothers and sisters, that we need to love the world around us. So let me wrap it up with this one statement. I believe that the reason that Judas is here is so that we in the church will be ever watchful, ever diligent, both within and without the church, both within and without ourselves, to be constantly aware of the betrayer at the table. Because, brothers and sisters, if there is a betrayer at Jesus' table, we know there is one at ours. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do ask that you would make us ever faithful, ever diligent, ever watchful as we make our way through this world. We are indeed pilgrims on that path towards the celestial city. And as we struggle through the valleys and through the hard times, Lord, may we always keep Jesus in front of us as the example. Jesus knew how to love because he loved by telling people the truth. And we need to be able to tell the truth in love, not with nastiness, not say, oh, you're going to get what you deserve, but to be able to tell people the truth in love that this life isn't all that there is, and there is a judgment. And unless you stand on the rock, the solid rock of Jesus Christ, unless you have given him your life, unless you follow him, unless you believe in him with your whole heart, then you will suffer the wrath of God on your own. That's the truth. And we need to be able to share that with people and do it with love as you did yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.